Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, again for allowing us to be here this morning. And we pray, Lord, as we look to your word this morning, that we would allow your Holy Spirit to examine our very hearts, Lord, the real person. And Lord, so often we do the right thing with the wrong motive. And as a believer, Lord, you're concerned about why we do what we do. And I pray this morning that the motive and the right thing would all line up with us, Lord, as we desire to be pleasing to you, to not put on a show before others, but to recognize that you are watching us, Lord. And so speak to our hearts this morning as we look to your word. Speak to those here that are struggling, going through difficult times, that they would see you today, Lord, and as Isaiah did, high and lifted up, Lord. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Please turn your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew chapter 6 this morning, and we're going to be looking at the first four verses of Matthew chapter 6, and we've entitled the message, The Christian Investment, The Christian Investment. And as you're turning there, make mention, of course, as we do each week, 2 o'clock this afternoon over in the chapel is the Spanish service with Pastor Mario. So you can kind of check that out. And the message is there in Spanish. So they have prayer at 1:30, service at 2 o'clock. 6 o'clock in the evening is Refuge Young Adults, again, back in the chapel. This Wednesday evening, we're continuing in Route 66 with the Book of Lamentations, which, again, was written by Jeremiah, and he's lamenting over God's judgment upon the city of Jerusalem. So we'll be looking at that this Wednesday. We'll kind of rip through that book. And so let's look here at Matthew chapter 6. We'll pick it up here in verse 1. And, of course, we're looking here at the Sermon on the Mount, which is a section out of Matthew's Gospel. We're actually going verse by verse through the Gospel of Matthew, but we're looking here in chapters 5, 6, and 7, which is one unit called the sermon. And so we pick it up now in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. When therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. That your alms may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. I read about a man that had gone to a particular concert in a renovated deco type theater. And as the concert came to a close, the man was just excited about the talent of the musicians and their abilities. And people began to applaud. And as they were doing so, he looked over and he noticed two ushers next to him that were clapping louder than anybody else. And so as he was reflecting upon the concert and stuff, the thing that touched him the most were these two ushers that were so excited about the performance they just happened to watch. But all that seemed to diminish a little bit as he overheard one of the ushers saying to the other ushers, he says, keep clapping. If we can get them to do another encore, we can get some overtime out of this. You know, I wonder sometimes if by doing the right thing, we do it with the wrong motive. That we might applaud when it's time to applaud, but our reason behind our applause, our motives, happen to be wrong. Well, that's exactly what Jesus is dealing with now as we come now to a new section in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus now focuses upon the devotional life of the Christian. He's concerned that the right actions be followed by the right motives. Now, we make note that in chapter 5, of the book of Matthew deals with the moral righteousness before men. It talks about our righteousness as people see us. And so what Jesus started with in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, is the Christian's character. We talked about 8 characteristics, our beatitudes. And these are beatitudes, are attitudes of those that truly know Jesus. We don't take on those beatitudes to know Jesus. We take them on because we know Jesus. Then in verses 13 through 16, we talked about the Christian influence. Because the Christian has taken on these characteristics, he is referred to as salt and light. Salt, of course, gives flavor. It's a preservative. It gives light in a dark world. The Christian cannot be hidden. He simply happens to be. And then in verses 17 through 48, we looked at the Christian's righteousness in practical illustrations. There's actually six illustrations that Jesus gives to us about how our external righteousness differs from the religious. The religious had an external righteousness, but it was all just a veneer. The Christian's righteousness is based upon the internal. Because of a relationship with God, we don't simply live by the letter of the law, but we live by what we call the spirit of the law. We simply don't not only not want to kill someone, but we go a step further. We don't have anger in our heart towards that person. Now, verse 48 of chapter 5 gives us the transition into chapter 6. Jesus said, therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. See, the danger is that as we begin to walk with Jesus, we begin to take on his characteristics, we begin to walk in his righteousness, there is a great temptation that we want people to look at us. We want people to have oohs and ahs over our behavior because we do so radically stand out. It was Paul speaking to the Galatians, and Galatians 3:3 says, are you so foolish, having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? And so that's a great danger for us. As we begin to become transformed by the life of Jesus, that we start to write down our accomplishments, we start to tell people, look at what I am doing, and we literally point the finger at ourselves instead of the glory of God. And so what Jesus now speaks about in chapter 6, verses 1 through 18, is the Christian devotion. Now you can kind of sum up the Christian devotion in three basic disciplines. In verses 1 through 4 is Christian giving, and we'll look at that this morning. The second discipline is in verses 5 through 15 is the Christian in prayer. And the third discipline is in verses 16 through 18 is the Christian in fasting. So we have giving, praying, and fasting. Those are the three different disciplines that Jesus calls attention to that his followers, our disciples, will ultimately practice in their devotion to the Lord. Now, behind all of this, and I just want to bring this out, is that Jesus is not wanting us to be hypocritical in our giving. He doesn't want us to be hypocritical in our praying. And Jesus does not want us to be hypocritical in our fasting. And so three times in this section, Jesus warns about hypocrisy. In verse 2, hypocrisy in our giving. Verse 5, hypocrisy in our praying. And verse 16, hypocrisy in our fasting. You see, we can do the right thing, but we can do it with the wrong motive. And so this very first aspect of devotion this morning deals with our investment in the kingdom of God, our giving to the Lord. Now, three areas I want to look at this morning in these four verses. Verse 1, first of all, is a warning for investors. Jesus says, beware, and we need to take note of that. When God says that, we need to pay attention to it. So there's a warning. Secondly, in verse 2, is the motive for investors. What should be our motive in investing? What is our motive in our giving? And then thirdly, verses 3 and 4, is the method for our investing. What is the method that we use? So we have our warning, we have our motive, and we have our method. Well, let's look here at verse 1, this warning that Jesus gives. He says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. This word beware means to bring to, or to bring near, or to turn the mind to, or to be attentive. I find this amazing. Anytime I get on an airplane, you always have the stewardess that comes over the microphone and say, "Now, if you'll please look at the screen in front of you or look ahead, we'll give you safety instructions." How many people really listen or look? Everybody's they're messing around, you know, they're making maybe a last minute call or something, or they're looking through the magazine, and they're really not paying attention, because somehow we think that this warning that they're about to give us does not apply to us. We feel sorry for some other passenger that will have a water landing, that means crashing in the water, we're concerned about them, but not ourselves, because it doesn't apply to us. This applies to us. Now, let me just say specifically this morning to those that are disciples of Jesus Christ. Because this whole sermon, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, is addressed to disciples. And a disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. So this beware, or calling attention to something, is to those that know Jesus, that follow Jesus, and long to understand the teachings of Jesus. And so he says, beware of practicing your righteousness. Now, this term righteousness is speaking about our outward deeds of righteousness. Internal righteousness is not something that we naturally see, but we see the outward acts of righteousness that Jesus is referring to. Now, some of you at King James Bible reads practicing your alms before others. It's kind of an unfortunate translation, because alms simply limits our acts of righteousness simply to giving. And that's not merely what Jesus is saying here. I believe that verse 1 of chapter 6 is the key verse of these next 18 verses. It's the verse that tells us, and we will be referring to it over the next several weeks, Jesus is saying your righteous acts. Yes, they involve giving. Yes, they involve praying. Yes, they involve fasting. But we're not to limit our righteous acts simply to giving. So I think a better translation would just be righteousness is what he's referring to. Because as we get into this, we'll see that he is talking about giving. He is talking about praying. And he's also talking about fasting. 1 John 2:29 says, "If you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him." So we're talking about the fruits of someone that knows Jesus Christ. Now, I know we're speaking this morning about giving, and we spent some weeks back, we actually spent 3 weeks on the subject of giving. And let me just kind of do a little update. I want to thank the Lord for touching your hearts, because over the last weeks, you have been so faithful and you're giving to the Lord. I'm kind of hesitant on saying that, because someone will say, okay, now we can kind of kick it for a while, and that's kind of the thinking. But what I want to say to you is, I praise God for touching your hearts, because when I look back over those studies that we did, we didn't coerce anyone, we didn't pressure anyone, we just basically said, listen, when God has your heart, he also has your wallet. And we talked about our giving to God is one of the greatest privileges as a child of God. And so as I speak about giving this morning, we'll rehearse some of the stuff that we've already looked at. We'll bring up a couple new thoughts on it. But this is a discipline of a Christian. This is what a Christian does. A Christian is a giver. And we'll look at it when Jesus says, when you give, not if you give, but when you give. So giving is a discipline. It is a characteristic of someone that God has touched in their heart. And so that's why Jesus brings this giving up, praying up, and fasting, because it truly is a discipline of God. But notice what he says. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. This word notice means to be seen by, or to be gazed at, or to be looked at. Or literally, another way of saying this is, beware of practicing your righteousness to put on a show, would be another way of saying that. Now, all of us know this has often been one of the great complaints against the church, is that Christians put on a show. And sometimes that is true. And I know over the years, I have seen this. Back in 86 to around 91, I was doing the singles ministry. And I would often notice certain guys that would come in, you know, right when the message was ending. And they'd be over talking to the girls and stuff. And some guys, kind of in the single mode, use Christianity. You know, praise God. It's all going to burn. They pick up the lingo, you know. And they kind of use it as a show because they maybe want a good Christian girl and they may want a good Christian guy. So they kind of use Christianity as a show. Over the years, I've heard it in marriage counseling where people say, oh, before we were married, he would bring his Bible, we would go to church, we would read together. But then after we got married, it's almost as if he became a different person because they were using Christianity to win something. They were using their Christianity as a show. Some people use the church this way for sales. Some people use it for good business transactions. It's kind of a whole new venue that they can get a hold of people that naturally they would never be able to reach. So they start mingling in the church and they maybe wear their little Century 21 pin when they come to church or something. You know, God bless you, you know, like this. And so that can happen. I'm not picking on Century 21, too, by the way. I just kind of just came to my mind, you know, what can I say? But it's like, you know, they use that as a ploy to sell something. And then, of course, this time of year, we're already going full swing into the elections, and everybody running loves God. Have you noticed that? Every single person right now on the ticket is in love with God. There's scenes of them coming in and out of the church with their little Bibles, you know, and they're just like in love with God. I always catch them going in and out of church, you know. And so we use this. And so in many ways, it is a show. Now, there almost seems to be a apparent contradiction. If you go back to chapter 5, verse 16, this seems to be one of those contradictions. Now, I don't call it a contradiction. I call it an apparent contradiction because there aren't any contradictions in the Bible, but there are apparent contradictions. If you'll notice with me, Matthew 5:16. Remember this verse? Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Now, it appears as if there's a contradiction here because this verse says, beware lest men basically look at you and gaze at you. And now in Matthew 5, he says that you're supposed to do good works so that people will look at you. So is there a contradiction here? No, there isn't. So come back next week and I'll explain it. Let's move on to the next verse. No. What he's talking about in chapter 5 is he's talking about our cowardice as Christians. That we don't let people see Jesus inside of us. That there's a tendency that when we receive the Lord, we receive Him into our lives, that we can be quiet about our Christianity, and we don't light a lamp and put it underneath, put a basket over it. We don't light a lamp, put it underneath the bed. We don't do that. We're to shine. We're to speak about the truth. We're to be salt in an insipid, rotting world that we live in. And so what we're talking about here is two different things. We're talking about the shy Christian, and then we're talking about the Christian that's self-righteous. The one that says, look at me. And it's really one of pride. Look how often I pray. Look how much I give. Look how often I fast. And so the attention really is not so that God could be glorified. Is the warning is beware lest you are glorified, lest people look at you and exalt you. For he says, before men to be noticed by them. Reminds me of the old story of the frog that was discontented in being a frog. You know, he lived in this little swamp and he never wanted to really be a frog. He wanted to be a bird. He wanted to fly. And so he would often sit there and look up and see the birds flying over. And one day he had a great idea. He thought of a plan that he could actually fly. So he got a couple of his bird buddies together. And I don't know if frogs have bird buddies, but this guy did. And so he came up with this ingenious plan that these two birds would put a stick in each one of their beaks. And he would hold on with his mouth and fly through the air. And so one day he did it. He hatched his plan. He's flying through the air. And two people down there on the ground says, would you look at that? A frog is actually flying. I wonder who thought of it. And the frog opened his mouth and said, I did. Splat. And I wonder sometimes if that isn't what happens to us. We got to open our mouth and the whole thing falls apart. Because we're not really exalting God, we're exalting ourselves. We want everyone to know what we've accomplished and what we're doing. But notice here what Jesus says, otherwise you have no reward. Now, the Bible teaches a reward. If you drop down to verse 4, he says that your alms may be in secret and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. The Bible teaches a reward. It teaches a blessing. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Hebrews 11:26. Moses, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he was looking to the reward. Colossians 3:23. Whatever you do, do your work heartily as for the Lord rather than for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve. You know, there's no greater reward than more of Jesus. There's no greater reward than the likeness of Jesus. There's no greater reward than a greater capacity of Jesus. Now, some shy away from saying, "Well, I just don't want a reward." Listen, the Bible teaches a reward. The more we give of ourselves, the more we give of our abilities to God, the more we seek Him, the more we discipline ourselves, we receive a reward. It is Jesus Christ whom we are serving. What we do in this life will matter for eternity. What we do this day will pay eternal dividends in the future. Anything we do for Jesus Christ matters for eternity. And so often we lose sight of this, but the Bible is clear. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, referring to Christians. We stand before that bema seat of Christ in order to receive our rewards for competing in the Olympic Games, for running the race. Notice he says, with your Father who is in heaven. The term "your Father" is used actually 9 times in this section. Your Father, your Father, your Father. Because he's talking to disciples. He's talking to members of the family. In verse 9, he says, "Pray then in this way, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." So he's talking about those that have an intimate, personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Now, I want to take a moment here and kind of talk about this whole thing of giving. Because in America, we've got this false idea about giving. We always think that people by nature will help their fellow man. We have this mindset that people by nature are benevolent human beings. That given the right cause, people will step up. And let me just say to you that the source of charity is a relationship with Jesus Christ. That is the source of sacrificial giving. It is a relationship with Jesus Christ. We see different groups like the United Way, and we see groups like the Red Cross and hospitals, Habitat for Humanity. We see all of these groups and we just think in our minds that they've always existed. Do you know they haven't? Do you know where all of these organizations find their basis is through the gospel? It is the gospel message that has brought about relief, aid to different countries, to different causes. It is the very gospel message that we're talking about this morning that is the responsible reason for why we have relief today and we have caring for one another. Giving before Jesus Christ came was so infrequent that when you go back through history, it's difficult to find. You will find individuals that would give a few coins, or maybe every once in a while there would be an effort of a group of people to try to help their fellow man. But let me tell you, trying to find that before the birth of Christ is real difficult. Because people, generally speaking, were not benevolent. They just weren't. Matter of fact, when you read back through history, when Rome was in control, the people were literally starving. And you know what Rome did for them? Rome put on circuses for the people. They would see these ships, these Roman ships coming in. The people were starving. They're all excited going, all right, here comes the ships of relief that will help us. And when they unloaded them, there were animals. And the ships were full of sawdust. And they were bringing animals and various acts to entertain the people instead of filling their empty stomachs with what they needed. And you find out through history, that is the way it has always been. There were no homes. There were no orphanages prior to Christ. There were no hospitals. Unwanted children, we know, based upon the Roman culture, a person that had an unwanted child, they would take those children each day and lay them in the Colosseum, and people would pick through them and take the ones they wanted. And basically, those children that were unwanted basically stocked the brothels of Rome. And that's an historical fact. There were no orphanages, no hospitals, no caring for the sick, no humanitarian efforts before Christ. But boy, when Christ came, things changed. There was instant love where there had been hatred. There was orphanages that began to be formed. There were hospitals. There was a caring for those that were down and out. All of this springs from the gospel message. Matter of fact, in AD 125, an Athenian philosopher by the name of Aristides delivers a defense of the faith to Emperor Hadrian. And I want to read this to you. And he's basically describing normal Christianity in the first century. Let me read this to you. They do not commit adultery or fornication. They do not bear false witness. They do not deny a deposit or covet what is not theirs. They honor father and mother. They do good to those who are their neighbors. They love one another. And from the widows, they do not turn away their countenance. They rescue the orphan from him who does him violence. He who has gives to him who had not, without grudging. When one of the poor passes away from the world, any of them sees him, then he provides for his burial according to his ability. And if they hear that any of their number is imprisoned or oppressed for the name of their Messiah, all of them provide for his needs. And if it is among them a man that is poor or needy, and they have not an abundance of necessities, they fast 2 or 3 days that they may supply the needy with their necessary food. Now that was a non-Christian philosopher that was describing the first century church. And what a different world Christianity produced. So that when we turn on the television and we see relief effort for various causes, we think that it's a natural thing. It all can be traced back to the first century of Jesus Christ, who touched our... It was the church that changed the laws. It was the church, ultimately, that was responsible for the abolition of slavery. Some of you have seen the movie that's out right now, Amazing Grace, about William Wilberforce, who was influenced, of course, by John Newton, and about how this man's love for God and looking at slavery says, this is wrong. And it was the gospel message that brought about the abolition of slavery. It wasn't just some legislative laws that individuals said, let's just do away with it. No, it was birthed by the gospel. That's how it took place. When was the last time you saw an atheistic hospital? Have you ever seen one? When was the last time you saw an atheistic relief program? You don't ever see it. You see, it's the gospel message that produces givers. It's the gospel that transforms the society that we find ourselves in. Now, there is an exception to all of this, and I want to bring this out. Judaism was the exception to charity because the Old Testament taught compassion. The Old Testament taught that we were to care for one another. For instance, in Proverbs 19:17, he who is gracious to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deeds. Proverbs 29:7, the righteous is concerned for the rights of the poor. The wicked does not understand such concerns. Psalms 41:1, how blessed is the one, or how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. Now, let me be clear about this. Though Judaism stands out, it was external. God wanted it to come from the heart, compassion. But when you go back and read, it was external. And we clearly see that was the direction in Jesus' day. Is that people gave to the poor grudgingly with bad attitudes, and they did it because the Bible told them to do it, but their hearts weren't really in their actions. They weren't really there. And so Jesus says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. And then he says, otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who's in heaven. Now, you understand what Jesus is saying here? This is really a thought-provoking phrase. That we can go out and we can wipe the wounds of someone that has leprosy. We can go out and sell everything we have to minister to the poor. We can go out and preach the gospel message like that of an angel. And you know what Jesus is saying here? If you're doing it with the wrong motive, it means nothing. Boy, it got quiet in here. That's what he's saying. Everything we're doing, the right thing, done the wrong way, will give to us zero in return. And how many of us want to make an investment that gives nothing? Someone comes out to say, we have this investment that if you'll do this, you'll end up with zero. You say, how do I sign up? I want to do it right now. How do I become a zero? Just show me where to sign. Just let's get going here. And we say, get away from here. We all want to make investments that pay. And what Jesus is saying here is in your devotional life as a Christian, you better make sure that you're doing it from the right heart, the right motive. Because if not, in the final analysis, you're going to be disappointed because there will be zero return for what you have done. Now, he talks about motive now in verse 2, motive for investors. He says in verse 2, when therefore you give alms, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Now notice what Jesus says here in verse 2, when therefore you give. He does not say if therefore you give, but when you give. He is assuming and he knows that a disciple of Jesus Christ will give. Why? Because God's touched their hearts. They automatically will be givers. He says when you give alms, the word alms means a deed of mercy or pity. So it's the meeting of a need. It's giving out of a heart that's been touched to meet a need is what it is. Leviticus 19:9 says, now, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap to the very corners of your field, neither shall you gather the gleanings of the harvest, nor shall you glean your vineyards, nor shall you gather the fallen fruit of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the needy and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Now, this was basically God's relief system. Today, of course, I know we have welfare systems and all these different systems that really, I believe, if you follow them back through, they're traced back to the gospel. But I want you to notice a difference, though, in this relief system. Notice that God told Israel, instructed them to leave the corners of their property so that the poor could go through and pick what was needed in order to survive. They had to go out and put some effort. It was there for them, but they had to go out and pick it for themselves. I think there's a danger when we just give handouts and handouts and handouts to people. The people get to the point where they just expect it. But there's something to be said for someone that goes out and works and earns something. You go back, I heard something some time back where you look at all the different relief and the different programs that the government has given to people, and you look at what does it have to show for itself. And it's really a sad thing because you see sometimes very little fruit in it. You see people just wanting more and more and more. Now, the Bible taught, okay, we'll provide for you. Go out and pick it up. Go out there and work, and I will give it to you. I will provide it for you. Deuteronomy 15:11 For the poor you will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. So we're always going to have those that are less fortunate, always. And Jesus said that the poor will always be with you. And so that is a fact. But at the same time, we need to have a heart of compassion for them. Next, we must first be given to the Lord. And that's really what the heart of giving is all about. Now, I don't want to rehash all this. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. We again looked at 2 Corinthians. We looked at chapters 8 and 9. And those particular passages were all written about a particular church, the Church of Philippi. It was a church that Paul had ministered to, and when Paul then had to leave Philippi, he went to an area called Thessalonica. And when he got there, he was hurting financially. He was hurting. And so the Philippi believers heard about Paul, so they received an offering and sent it to Paul. And so in Philippians chapter 4, verse 16 and 17, Paul says, For even in Thessalonica you sent a gift more than once for my needs. Not that I seek the gift itself, but I seek for the profit which increases to your account. And so Paul was just blown away by the generosity of these Philippi believers. Matter of fact, if you run over to 2 Corinthians 8:1 for just a moment, I want you to look at a phrase that he uses here, because it really has to do with us giving ourselves to God first, then we will desire to give to others. When we don't give ourselves to God first, then we don't give towards others. And this is a principle that Jesus is really teaching here in the Sermon on the Mount. He's speaking about givers, Christian givers. Why does a Christian give? Because they first give themselves to God. 2 Corinthians 8:1, it says, now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, Philippi, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy, their deep poverty overflowed in a wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. Verse 5. And this, not as we had expected, but here it is, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So the reason they were such great givers is their hearts were given to God, and then in turn they then gave themselves to Paul. So that is the proper way to give. And this is why we've emphasized when we looked at this whole series on giving that it starts with us, starts with our heart. Giving to God. And so Jesus brings out here, back in the Sermon on the Mount, he brings out, do not sound the trumpet before you as the hypocrites. So we don't tell others about our giving. That our motive for giving is not to tell others. Now, can you imagine this scene that Jesus describes here? He says, sounding the trumpet. He says, don't sound the trumpet like the hypocrites. Now, what does he mean by hypocrite? The word hypocrite literally means actor. It's one who plays a part, or literally to speak from underneath. Now, that's a weird definition, but what it came from is the Greek actors would wear masks and they would speak from underneath the mask. And so that's where this word hypocrite comes from, to speak from underneath a mask. And so what it's describing is someone that is an actor, someone that's playing a part. It's really not reality, it's not real, but they're speaking from underneath the mask. Now what Jesus is saying here is that these givers are hypocrites in their giving. They're putting on a show, they're playing a part. And he says that they blow the trumpets. We would say today, that person sure tooted their own horn. That's what we would say. Or blow your own trumpet is what we would say. Now, is Jesus literally speaking about givers that would have a horn sounded? I don't know. But we do know that there were trumpets in the temple and that oftentimes they would sound these trumpets to announce worship. And so maybe as they announced that the trumpets were being blown, those that had the bucks gathered their coins that were jingling, and they, oh, I must go and worship God, you know. Oh, here comes the big givers. And they would maybe just head over there. If they were in the, they were, hopefully they'd hear the trumpet and they're in the marketplace and they could really get a scene going. And they could say, oh, there goes one of the guys, one of the holy givers. He's got to get down to the temple in order to give. And he says, and in the synagogues and in the streets. And I really believe that the trumpets are still sounding today. I have been in services where I have seen this nonsense that God told me there's 10 people here this morning that are going to give $1,000. Okay, let's so-and-so get out here with your pad of paper. Let's write their names down. I was in a service like that, and I knew I wasn't one of them right off the bat when they said that. Because right away, that's sounding the trumpets. And people do that today. Crystal Cathedral, I don't know if you knew this or not, but every one of those window panes has a little plaque underneath it, and it was donated by a person. So they got their name on this plaque. What good is it? No one can see it. You got to get binoculars to see the person's name. But they actually have their name inscribed in a little plaque by each window pane that was donated. There are churches that have bricks that you can have your name written on a brick in order to donate to the building. There are churches today, names on the pews, names on the pulpit, names on the drinking fountain. Every time you get a drink of water, you can thank Sister So-and-so for providing the living water. You know, they provided the water fountain. I provided the organ or the piano, and you put your little name on it. To me, these are all forms of sounding the trumpet. It's all people look at me. I'm a giver. I provided the pulpit where the Word of God is being preached, you know. You should thank me every single time. Just praise me for providing. And that's what it is. It's tooting our own horn, and we still do it today. He says that they may be honored by men. Notice where the glory is going. It's not going to God. It's not so that our light can shine and God can be glorified. It's look at me. A man by the name of D.A. Carson said, the way to avoid hypocrisy is not to cease giving, but to do so with such secrecy that we scarcely know what we have given. It is to be done in such a silent, passive way that no one even knows we're the responsible party. But that isn't the way they were doing it because they wanted others to know. Notice he says, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. Notice the wording here that Jesus uses. Literally, payment in full or to give a receipt are completely paid for. So if we're doing it with the idea that we want people to see us as a giver, God can stamp on our spiritual account paid in full. Because we did it with the motive of having people see us, and we exactly got what we wanted. Now think about this for just a moment. The truth is that we're not giving, we're buying. Think about this. Are we not buying? Are we not buying the applause of people? Are we not buying the eyes of others? But if we're truly giving, we're giving for no one to see but only God. And if we're giving with that motive, then God promises to bless us. But if we're giving in order to put on a show, we're buying it. We're purchasing something. And we should not complain someday when we stand before God because we got what we purchased. We bought the applause of people is what Jesus is saying there. And there should be no complaints. We must be spiritual in our giving. Our giving is a spiritual investment. Turn over to the book of Galatians, chapter 6. I want to look at verse 7. I want to look at this because this is a passage that so often we quote. But I want to look at this passage, and we've taught it before. But I want to look at it because it is teaching us something very, very important about our giving before the Lord. That we are making an investment. We're either giving to God or we're paying for praise. And you think about a thought-provoking passage that we're looking at this morning. Galatians chapter 6, verse 7. Oh, we've heard this a million times. So this is a million and one right here, by the way, for keeping note here. He says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." Now, we use this verse about teaching about sowing of wild oats. We talk about a person that's walking in the flesh, that's serving the flesh. And so they got to know that if they live that way, they're going to reap fleshly benefits. But oh, if you sow to the Spirit, you'll reap eternal life. Well, did you know that this passage is teaching about giving? If you go back to verse 6, notice the context of this passage. He says, "And let the one who is taught the word share all good things with him who teaches." That verse means you bring your pastor a coconut cream pie. That's what, if you look at the white part of the verse, that's what it says. It actually is saying that those that are teaching us the word, those that are ministering to us, we need to make sure that there's provision made. That's what it's all about. And why is this? Because the church has been created by God so that we can exalt Jesus, we can edify each other, and we can evangelize the world. That's our statement of purpose as a church. To exalt God, edify the church, and evangelize the world. This is the blessing. And so this passage here actually is teaching about giving, is what it's talking about. So when you get to verse 7, he says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh shall from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit shall from the Spirit reap eternal life." What's he saying? He's saying that if you invest all of your money in your flesh, you won't get anything in return. If you sow all of your money and you take all of your resources and spend it on yourself, you spend it on your hobbies, you spend it on entertainment, you spend it on self, you're making a poor investment and you will reap corruption. That's what this verse is teaching. On the other hand, he's saying if you'll sow to the Spirit, if you'll sow that which is spiritual, if you will invest your money, spiritually speaking, it will pay eternal dividends, is what Jesus is saying through this verse. Warren Wiersbe, I want to read this, makes this comment. He says, "It's a basic principle of life that whatever we rob from God, we can never keep and enjoy ourselves. In my pastoral ministry, I've met people who rob God of tithes and offerings, only to end up paying extra money for medical bills or car repairs. I recall one church member bringing his family budget book to my office just to show me how God had begun to bless him. When he stopped robbing the Lord, his figures showed that every dollar he took from God, he had to spend on some emergency need, and he never got to use that money on himself." And the principle is this, that if we invest in the flesh, that's what we're going to get. And that's his point here. But on the other hand, if you invest in that which is spiritual, because you are spiritual, if you're a disciple of Christ, then you should be prepared to reap spiritual benefits or spiritual blessings. And then he says in verse 9, "Do not lose heart in doing good, for in due time you will reap if you do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially those of the household of the faith." There are so many needs. There are so many opportunities to give that we can become overwhelmed and lose heart and say, "Oh, I can't give to this. I've already given to this. I can't do this." That's why we have to be spiritual in our giving. We have to pray about what to invest in. There are so many needs. There are so many opportunities to give that we have to pray ourselves and say, "God, what is it that you would have me to do? What investment should I make?" And then lastly, verses 3 and 4 is the method for investors. "But when you give alms, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing." Now, this is just kind of like, remember the Addams Family with, you know, the little hand that comes out of the box? Are we to, as soon as the offering comes by, we drop it in the hands, looking around to see where the other hand was? Is that what that's all about? No. What Jesus is saying here is he's simply saying that we're not to be self-conscious in our giving. We're not to be thinking about our giving all the time. We're not to keep a spiritual ledger and think to ourselves, oh, look how much I'm giving to God. Because if we're doing that, we're getting our reward in full. On the other hand, we're not to keep dwelling upon how much we've been giving and how much more we have been giving. And we're not to talk about it and bring it up to others. Have I ever told you that I'm a giver? And start telling people this. He's saying, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. You're to be self-forgetful in your giving because you're doing it for who? The Lord. You're doing it for God as your audience. We need to beware lest our act of mercy become an act of vanity, is what Jesus is saying here. Verse 4, that your alms may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will repay you. I wonder sometimes in our giving, when we do things for others, that sometimes it needs to be anonymous. That we do something for someone, we hear about a need that a person has, that we don't sign our name to it, but we just get it to them. Who gets the glory for that? Well, only God could, because no one knows you did it. Now let me just say this, and I know oftentimes people ask this question, they say, well, when I give to God, I give anonymously and I don't give your name. Well, let me just say this. Our government so far allows us to get credit for giving to charities. Now, if you do not choose to record your name and to keep track of what you've given to charity so that you get a break, you're basically making an offering to the government is what you're doing. Because they allow you to give so much money each year to various charities, and then they minus that money. Now, if you feel like the government is the same as the church, you have no problem with donating to the work of the government, then you can do that if that's what you want to do. But there's nothing wrong with doing that. That is less money that they use. And I don't particularly agree with all the different programs that the world and the government invests in. So there's nothing wrong with that, but I think what he's talking about here is our giving. That we're not giving in order to be acknowledged. And you see these telethons where they're holding up 8-foot checks with their names on them and all this other stuff. This is what he's talking about. That we're not doing it for that particular reason, but we're to do it in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. Our giving is to be sacrificial. In 2 Corinthians 8:9, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There's the example of sacrificial giving. Jesus Christ gave his all for you and for me. Now you talk about an example to mimic and to follow. It's that of Jesus Christ. Luke 6:38 says, give and it will be given to you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, they will pour into your lap. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. The principle is, you are generous, you give sacrificially, then you can expect that that will be your return. Years ago, I used to live by a Thrifty's. They got best ice cream in the whole planet. Double chocolate malted crunch. I mean, I used to go there. And you know what they advertise at Thrifty's? Is hand-packed pints and quarts. And over a period of time, I won't say how long, over a period of time, we started to notice that some of the employees really put a lot of effort into packing those pints and quarts. Someone would just put a scoop in and put a lid on. Others would put it on where you couldn't get the lid on. That's the person I love, right there. That's the guy that knows how to pack it. And there's some that would just kind of just scoop it, stick it, and put the lid on. You're done. You know, that was it. But there were certain ones there that would just pack the thing. You couldn't even put the lid on a thing. I thought, this is great. And that's really, in a sense, the type of people that we are. They're not just, okay, that's enough. There's others that say, you know what? No, we can do better. No, I want to do this. And they just go beyond it. And with that type of attitude, the Bible says, it will be given to you. Now, we don't give for the reason to get back, but we give because our hearts have been touched by God. We give because we're children of the King. We belong to Jesus Christ. And we naturally just want to be a blessing to those that are around us. By way of application, I just kind of jotted these principles down as we close. Number one, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. We better take that to heart. Am I doing the right thing with the wrong motive? Secondly, we must first be given to the Lord. Do I have a personal relationship with God? Is my heart first given to God? Number three, don't tell others about your giving. Don't keep a spiritual ledger. Don't tell others how much you give to the Lord. That, because if you're doing that, you're paid in full. You've worked for it and you've been paid. Fourthly, we must be spiritual in our giving. We must invest in the spirit, not merely in our bodies, in our flesh. Number five, don't tell yourself about your giving. Don't keep a mental ledger in your mind about, oh, I'm giving more than I've ever given before, and think about those things. Because again, that's a form of payment. And number six, our giving is sacrificial. Jesus gave his all for us, leaving us an example of how we can give to others. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you so much for your word this morning. And I thank you for this church, Lord, and just the hearts that are here that you've touched. And I'm just so thankful, Lord. And I know that even these words this morning are words that we need to be reminded of in our giving. Because so often, Lord, our giving is tainted by our flesh. And to realize that at the very end, it's not going to mean anything. Because we've already been paid. And so, Lord, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts this morning and that we would check ourselves and realize that the audience I care about is the audience of God. That's all that really matters. It doesn't matter what people think. It's what the Lord knows. And, Lord, I ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.